We're thinking from Philippians again, and obviously this is Easter. We're thinking on the risen Christ, just as I hope you've noticed we do every Sunday, that this is not a peculiar Sunday, but that we're celebrating every Sunday the risen Christ. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said this about Jesus. He said his life produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. I'll say it again. He contends that Jesus, in his life, when he was alive, and his life produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. Of hatred, terror, or adoration, which of those do you think Jesus himself was aiming for? Yeah, obviously, adoration. Adoration is the feeling of great affection or devotion, which we also call worship. Worship is what Christ was aiming at. The adoration of your heart and your life aimed towards him. And so I wonder, even as we start out this Sunday in this message, before we even read, are you worshiping the risen Christ? That's where we're aiming. And Ralph Waldo Emerson, interesting that I would perhaps quote him, he nailed it. Listen to what he says about worship. A person will worship something. Have no doubt about that. We may think our tribute is paid in secret, in the dark recesses of our hearts, but it will come out. That which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship, for what we are worshiping, we are becoming. Pretty profound. So I wonder, what is it that dominates your thoughts and your imagination? What are you worshiping? As we read our passage, I want you to think with this lens. I want you to listen closely for the adoration or the worship that God is promoting. That's what we're aiming at this morning. So let's look in Philippians 2. We'll read the same passage from last week, thinking with this idea of adoration or worship. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray once again. Father, we want our heart to be in line with this text, with your word. We know that it's not just words on a page, but it's evident that this is representative of your heart and what you desire for us. So we pray that as the high point, as the apex of this passage, with Christ being exalted as Lord, that would be true of our hearts. And Father, we all come from different places today, different things happening in our lives, different circumstances, different problems. And yet, Lord, we want you to be Lord of all of those things and Lord of every heart here. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would draw to yourself as we exalt Christ, that you would make him glorious and beautiful. And may our hearts join in that adoration towards him. In Christ's name, amen. Our outline is simple. It's four things I want to quickly work through the first three so that we can get to number four. Here's what they are. Number one, Jesus' incarnation. Number two, Jesus' death. Number three, Jesus' resurrection. Number four, Jesus' exaltation. Very simple, right? Incarnation, death, resurrection, exaltation. The first one is Jesus' incarnation. We see this in verses 6 and 7 and 8 clearly, that Jesus was God, but that he took on the form of one of his creatures, a human. He became a little bit lower, quite a bit lower, right? Humble estate for a king, born in the likeness of men. This is completely in agreement with the four gospel accounts of Christ that talk about Jesus coming into our world. In fact, you may remember the Apostle John from the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. He says, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. This is incarnation. This is Christ becoming human. And John goes further. He says, we've seen his glory, glory as that of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus' incarnation is unique. He was the God-man and is still the God-man. He was born into this world miraculously as a baby. He was obedient to his parents, earthly parents. John says he was a real man. How can he prove it? He says, we saw him. We heard him. We touched him. We hung out with him. We ate and we drank. We prayed. We slept all together, all of us disciples in the same room. Isn't that amazing? This Jesus, who was pre-existent as God, takes on the form of man. The one who had no beginning. The one who the scripture tells us he was there in the beginning, that it was actually by his commands that everything was created. And there's still more. He's even greater still. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. Now, I'll let you work out all the theological understandings of that, but let me give you just a little one to walk away and chew on. As Jesus is there in the manger, he's upholding the universe. The Nicene Creed states that Jesus is the only Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, light from light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And Paul says in our verses that this was a humbling thing. Can you even imagine a king like Christ going from being a king to lowering himself to becoming one of his creatures, yet still retaining deity but adding humanity? We have to ask the question, what compelled Jesus to be born as a man? There are many things. I want to give you two today. Love and obedience. Love and obedience compelled Christ. Very famous verse, John 3:16, says, for God so loved the world. Christ's love, we know, was in the face of our sin. In spite of our brokenness, in spite of our rebellion and turning away, despite breaking perfect fellowship and harmony with him, Christ's love compelled him to come into our world to serve and to sacrifice himself. God's curse for our sin was separation from himself. And yet the love of God, the love of Christ, led him to leave the comforts of heaven, to leave his throne for a season, and to move closer to us to become a man. Why? I can't think of a better reason than God's love is more powerful than our sin. His love is greater than our sin. And God still loves us, still wants us to know Him, still wants us to be in fellowship with Him, so much so that He would continue to provide for that relationship. But there's another piece of Christ's coming that we rarely speak of, don't we? We rarely speak of His obedience to the will of God, don't we? Because we feel the tension that we're getting into deep waters. We're getting into difficult areas. And yet, I think in this passage we see the unity in the Godhead, don't we? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, that I believe Paul is pointing out and that Sam brought out last week. That the reason Paul can urge the Philippians to have unity is because of the very unity that exists within the Trinity. What do I mean? Jesus' obedience was not half-hearted, was it? Jesus didn't lose a 2-to-1 vote, did he? The Father and the Spirit said, "All right, we decided you're going." And Jesus said, "Oh, man, why me?" But there was unity. There was unity in the Godhead that this was the plan, and Jesus, "I'm going. I'll do this. I'll go to earth and live as a man." How do we know this? Because Jesus said in John 10:18, He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own will." This sacrificial, life-giving love of the Godhead led Jesus to come and to incarnate. What else does that mean? That means His obedience led Him to feel grief, to feel what we feel, sorrows, to feel what you and I feel, and worse, that people would hide their face from Him and despise Him, reject Him, mock Him. Even His own disciples on the night of His arrest turned away from Him and fled. And the Scripture tells us clearly that all have turned away from Him, haven't they? Including every one of us in this room. And yet Christ's love compelled His obedience, and it led all the way to His death. That's our second point. Verse 8, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' obedience to His Father resulted in His death. Death on a cross. This is where Jesus' entire life was pointed, wasn't it? In fact, we could say that the cross is the apex of all of history. It's where everything was pointing. And Jesus in His own life said that His life was meant to be a ransom for many. A ransom, a payment, a sin payment. He told His disciples numerous times how this payment would happen, didn't He? That it would be His very life. That He would suffer, that He would be rejected, that He would be mocked, that He would be flogged, that He would be killed. And we can even feel the disciples' angst, can't we? And as Jesus tells them explicitly, three times, we've seen this in our Wednesday night studies in Mark. He tells them explicitly three times, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. They're going to beat me and they're going to kill me. And I'm going to rise again 3 days later. But we have to ask the question, what was it that Jesus' obedient death would accomplish? Why was it necessary? And I think one of the most beautiful pictures is that picture that Jesus gives Nicodemus in John 3. You remember that? He tells Nicodemus that he would be lifted up like the serpent was lifted up in the desert, in the wilderness. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about a time in the life of Israel. They were in the desert. They were on their way from just having been rescued in Egypt on their way to the promised land. And what happens? They're thinking about the things they don't have. They're thinking about the things that they did have. And they're grumbling and they're complaining against the Lord. It was a terrible, terrible sin. Because what are they doing? They're complaining against God's rule. They're complaining against His reign. They're complaining against His goodness and His care for them in the wilderness. And saying, it's not good enough. We want something else. And so on the spot, what does God do? He sends fiery serpents among them, and they begin biting the people. And as I recall, thousands were bitten and died. And so they're pleading with Moses, please, Moses, help us. Talk to the Lord. Please make this stop, or we're all going to perish. And the Lord, by His grace, tells Moses, all right, Moses, I absolutely will help. Here's what you do. I want you to make a bronze serpent. I want you to put him on a pole, and I want you to put it up among the people, in the middle of the people. And then all who are bitten, all who are going to die, if they will look upon that serpent on the stick, they'll be healed. What an amazing display of God's goodness and His love as He answers and provides grace and mercy for the people. And amazingly, Jesus taps into that story and He says, Nicodemus, just like Moses did that, the same thing is going to happen with me. And when I'm lifted up, I will heal also. And not only that, but the people that will look to me, their healing will consist of eternal life. And I wonder, friends, do you understand the potent spiritual truth that Jesus is teaching Nicodemus here? Nicodemus, the people here, you, the people you know, they're suffering worse things than snake bites. There are things that are much worse. People are suffering from the effects of sin. And they're going to be condemned to an eternity apart from God. Because isn't it interesting that He doesn't tell Nicodemus just talking about physical healing, but He takes it all the way down to the most important thing in all of us. Who we are in our souls. And so He tells Nicodemus, look, there are people living in your day, there's people that are coming that are going to be under the same curse. They're going to have the same sickness. People in this very room that have the same sickness. Is that the poison of sin, just like the poison of those serpents was running through people and killing them, the poison of sin is within us and it is killing us. And it runs deep in our souls. And it's killing us and it keeps us separated from God. But Jesus says, amazingly, that for everyone who's suffering from that poison, if they will look to me, they can be healed. But Jesus is even more explicit. He said, if they'll look to me as I'm lifted up and they'll believe in me, they won't be condemned because of that poison, but they will receive eternal life. And they will be healed for all of eternity. And we've all been affected with the deadly poison of sin. But the good news that Christ is proclaiming to Nicodemus, to you, to me, is that look on Christ as he's lifted up on the cross and believe in him. The antidote to that poison is Christ himself and the forgiveness he provides. You can be forgiven and have eternal life. That's what Jesus' obedient death provided. That's what it accomplished. That's what the cross is all about. The payment for your sin and my sin so that we can be healed. And so the question is, have you been healed? Have you trusted in Christ for healing? And really, we need to put it in the present, don't we? Because we're not just thinking of something that happened back then. But the question is, are you continually being healed? Are you trusting in Christ day by day for healing? Because sometimes the fault of us preachers, pastors, is that we make this thing out to be something that you did. And it is something that we did. There is a point in time where if you're in Christ, you came into Christ and your poison had the antidote provided. And yet there's the daily moment by moment of us trusting in Christ for continual healing. And so if you've not looked to Christ for the healing of your soul, then you still have the deadly poison of sin running through you. And you will die apart from Christ and be separated for all of eternity. And yet Christ beckons, he welcomes, he calls and says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you healing." Point number three, we think of Jesus' resurrection. We see his incarnation. We see his death. In between verses 8 and 9, we have resurrection in Philippians 2. Paul just assumes it. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's here along with the Gospels. And this is what they say. They say that Jesus was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to Joanna. He appeared to Mary, the mother of James. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the other close disciples. And then he appeared to 500 others. Of his victorious rise from the grave. And so what's the purpose of resurrection? What's the purpose? I want to give you two things that our text shows and points to. Number one, the purpose of resurrection is to show that Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He is the God of all creation. In the whole book of Mark, we see Mark setting out to show us all of the various things that Christ has authority over. We see him have authority over sickness and over disease. And we see him have authority over the creation, over the wind, over the waves, over water, elements, turning them into wine, and that he has authority over life itself. And so we say that he laid down his life so that he could take it back up again. I want to come back to this in just a few moments under exaltation. The second purpose of Christ's resurrection, and this is massive, it shows that if he could rise from the dead, if he could conquer death, if he could conquer the grave and come back to life, then you know what that means? If he has the power over death itself, that means that he has eternal life to share with others. He has life in himself, and he can share it with others. If you've ever experienced the death of a loved one, it's an awful thing. And I think about this every funeral. Isn't there something innate within us that tells us this is not right? When we're separated from our loved ones, there's something that it's almost like a beacon within us that says, this is not supposed to happen. It's not meant to be a part of our experience. And the truth, we know, it reminds us that each of us will experience death as well. But in Christ's return from the dead, he shows us that not even death has power over him. He defeated the thing that maybe every one of us in here fears the most. And that's why he can tell Nicodemus, if you look to me for your salvation, if you look to me to be saved in this life, which is massive enough, but not only that, you can look to me and be saved for all of eternity. What a massive truth that death has no victory over you. Sin that causes death, that sting, it's taken away. Yes, we still die, but we close our eyes in this world and we open them in the presence of Christ. By virtue of Christ's resurrection, he becomes the first fruits of resurrected life for all those that he would give life to, for all those who would look upon him and believe that he has the power to give you eternal life as well. The great truth, when we say Christ is risen, he's risen indeed, I hope it resonates with you that because he's alive, you can be alive. Even though the outer shell is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And if you know Christ, you have an appointment with him. Hallelujah, it's coming. And all of this is pointing towards number four, Jesus' exaltation. That's where Paul is going in this whole section. He's going to the apex in verses 9 through 11. And in 9, we have the therefore, meaning because of all these things that have come before, because of the incarnation, because of the death, because of his resurrection, voluntarily, he's faithfully demonstrating the love of God for all of humanity, meaning through all of his obedience, just as Sam pointed out last week, because of his righteousness, all the way to death, and then raised again, God has highly exalted Christ. What does that mean? Paul uses a funny word like he always does to create new things. And it really means he's super exalted or super eminent exaltation. It's like several superlatives. In other words, what he's saying is, there was no higher place that Christ could be exalted to. He seems to be saying, Paul, that after Christ's resurrection and then his ascension, that Jesus was not just returned to the glory that he had before. I want you to hear this. But that his glory, as it seems, is even higher. I want to chase that down. What do I mean? How is that? And what is the purpose of exaltation here according to Paul? This is where we started. The purpose of exaltation is for Christ to be worshipped at the center of everything. And I want you to see this because this is key to everything we're talking about. I think it's key to where Paul is going here in 9 through 11. Paul here is quoting from Isaiah 45. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, I want you to be able to put your eyes on this. If not, you could just listen. Isaiah 45. He's quoting from 21. Here's what he says. In the middle of 21, he says, there is no God apart from me. This is God speaking. There's no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there's no other. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear. So this is the Lord Yahweh speaking to his people and saying there's going to be a day where everyone will bow, every tongue will confess, and they'll confess what? They'll confess my name. Do you see Jesus anywhere in this passage? Well, we might get to that in a moment. But we have capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. And what Paul does is he quotes that text, and he's saying, Jesus, who came down from heaven to earth to live the obedient life as a man, to die the cruel death, to be resurrected, and has now ascended to heaven in glory, this Yahweh from Isaiah 45 is Jesus. And what's happening in Isaiah chapters 41 through 45 is that God is challenging the idols of the people, the ones that they're worshiping, and he's saying, I, God, am the only true God. It is me. I'm the only one who is alive. I was there at the beginning. I'll be there at the end. I'm the only one who knows the future. I'm the only one worthy of your allegiance. And then Paul imports all of that into Philippians 2 and says, Jesus is the Christ. He is Yahweh. Meaning he's supreme, he's unique, he's all-powerful, he's judge, he's ruler, he's redeemer. He died that you might live. Do you know the Lord Christ? Does he live in your heart? Has he caused you to be reborn? Because you need to hear Jesus speaking from Isaiah. As Jesus might say, there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Savior. As Jesus would say, there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Jesus is not hidden in the Old Testament, is he? He is there. He's the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. In Isaiah 6, Jesus says later, when Isaiah came into the temple and he saw the train of the robe of God, he saw me. So Jesus is saying, I am the one. Paul is saying, Jesus is God. He's the creator. He's the almighty one. He's infinite. Jesus came and said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the great physician. Turn to me, the King who loves you, and be saved. And Jesus is Lord. He was accepted by God. His payment for sin was accepted. Jesus was enough. His life was enough. His death was enough. His resurrection was enough. Jesus is Lord. He is the high and exalted one. And so let me leave you with a few verses of the exaltation that's happening right now and that will happen. This is from Revelation 15, 3 and 4. At this moment in heaven, people sing the song of Moses to the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And then a little further in Revelation 19, as it speaks to the end of time, John sees this. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. There's one sitting on it. It's called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who Paul speaks of in Philippians 2. He was exalted to the highest place. This is the Christ who was risen. This is the Christ that we serve and we celebrate. And we take his name, we take the message of the gospel to the people in our community and to the ends of the earth, so that they too can turn to Christ and be saved. Jesus is to be worshiped. He's to be adored at the center of everything. That means at the center of this church, at the center of your life, the center of your family, in the center of your business dealings, in the center of your relationships. Christ is to be exalted as supreme. And so you and I are to joyfully surrender our lives to him, and then daily joyfully surrender and bow the knee of our hearts and confess his name continually. Friends, Jesus is more than just a good moral teacher. He's more than just a good moral man. He's more than just a prophet. He's more than just a fighter for justice and for the oppressed. Jesus is Lord. And we bow in adoration so that we can be lifted up in hope. Let's pray.